Good morning, church.
Good morning,
praise the Lord. Our text for study this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that this morning we can come together as your church, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you for access and confidence and boldness to come before your throne, because indeed your throne is a throne of grace. And we thank you that you are the Lord God who is right here amidst us. We thank you for your very presence here by your Spirit. And we thank you that you are the Lord God who opens our eyes to perceive who you are. And so, Lord, as we meditate on the pages of your word this morning, we pray that we would see you beyond the sacred page. We would meet with you. And that, Lord, you would break the bread to us this morning. Break it small that we can digest it, O Lord. And we pray that your word would become flesh in us. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word, O Lord, our God, upon our minds and upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for the message this morning is "The Betrayed Servant King Institutes the Lord's Supper." The Betrayed Servant King Institutes the Lord's Supper. The Passover lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month Nisan, which is present day March, April. The lamb was examined for blemishes, and then it was slain on the 14th day of the month. And this instruction was given by God to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 6. Announced to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. the Passover lamb had to be slain in the temple grounds in Jerusalem, and the supper had to be eaten within the Jerusalem city limits. And for the Jews, the Passover feast was the memorial of a past victory over Egyptian slavery. Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. That same night they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before morning. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. But Jesus Christ would institute a new supper that would be the memorial of his death. Peter and John saw to it that the supper was prepared. They were the ones, the two disciples, who were given the instructions to prepare the supper. Luke chapter 22, verses 8 to 13. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. Now, it won't be difficult to locate the man carrying the jar of water, because the women usually perform this task of carrying water. Now, was this man John Mark's father? Did Jesus eat the Passover meal in an upper room in John Mark's home? These are fascinating speculations, but we have no evidence that can confirm this. However, we do know that John Mark's home was a center for Christian fellowship in Jerusalem. In the book of Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we read, when he realized this, when Peter was released from prison by the angel, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Mark's house, John Mark's house, was a center of fellowship, Christian fellowship in Jerusalem. The original Passover feast consisted of the roasted lamb, the unleavened bread, and the dish of bitter herbs. These are the three main things in the Passover feast. The roasted lamb, the unleavened bread, and the dish of bitter herbs. And we read of that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 to 20. Now the lamb reminded the Jews of the blood that was applied to the doorposts in Egypt to keep the angel of death from slaying their firstborn. The bread reminded them of their haste, their hurry in leaving Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So the lamb, the bread, and then the bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs spoke of their suffering as slaves in Egypt, Pharaoh's slaves. At some time in the centuries that followed after the Exodus, the Jews had added to the ceremony of the Passover the drinking of 4 cups of wine diluted with water. Now, for the Jews, the new day began with sundown. So it would be Friday when Jesus and his disciples met in the upper room for the Passover meal. And this was his last Passover. And on that day, he would fulfill the Passover by dying on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And we find Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." By his wounds you have been healed. He is the Passover lamb. In Mark chapter 14, we read verses 17 and 18. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me.'" Now, between Mark chapter 14, verse 17 and Mark chapter 14, verse 18, are the details of the washing of the disciples' feet and the lesson on humility, which we find in John chapter 13. Verses 1 to 20, when we studied John's gospel, we looked into that in detail. And following that lesson, Jesus became deeply troubled. And he announced that one of the disciples was a traitor. He makes that announcement. And this announcement actually stuns all the disciples except Judas, who knew that Jesus was speaking about him. But until the very end, Jesus hid from the other disciples who Judas was. The identity of Judas was hidden. The identity that Judas was a betrayer was hidden by Jesus until the very end. And this was because he wanted to give Judas every possible opportunity to turn from sin, to turn and repent. And in fact, he even washed the feet of Judas. He washed the feet of Judas. Had Peter known the truth about Judas, I think he would have just probably killed him. Some people try to defend Judas by arguing that Judas betrayed Jesus in order to force Jesus into revealing his power and setting up the Jewish kingdom. Others say he was nothing but a servant who obediently fulfilled God's word. Now listen, Judas was neither a martyr nor was Judas a robot. He was responsible. He was a responsible human being who had made his own decisions. But in so doing, yes, he fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled the word of God. Now, some people try to make Judas a hero by saying, after all, somebody had to betray Jesus. Some other people say that Judas was a helpless victim of merciless predestination. Both are thoroughly wrong. Judas was lost for the same reason that millions are lost today, by his own free choice. He did not repent of his sins and believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verses 64 to 71. This is a very important passage to help us to understand this truth. "But there are some of you who do not believe." This is Jesus speaking. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Again, we read in John chapter 13, verses 10 to 11. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. You see, Jesus knows our hearts, and he cannot be fooled. We can fool everyone else into thinking that we are Christians, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ knows our hearts. You can fool me. As a pastor, I've been fooled many times. But no one can fool the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can fool the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never been born again, one day you will wish you had not been born at all. So make sure you're a child of God, born of God's Spirit. Make sure you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your spirit, according to Romans chapter 8 verse 16, that you are a child of God. Make sure that you are truly born of God's Spirit, that you have repented of your sin and turned to Christ by faith, and you are sure of salvation. And if you die today, you know for sure that you will be with Christ. Absent from the body, present with Christ. Only a born again child of God, a truly regenerated child of God, can have that assurance. No one else can. No one else can. And that's why I take so much of time in baptism classes. Because I want to make sure that you are sure that you know Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. That you know for sure that you are born again. Because one day, you will wish you had not been born at all if you had never been born again. Make sure you know Christ. Make sure you have repented of sin. How do you know? You will have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your spirit that you're a child of God. Nobody can give you that assurance except the Holy Spirit. That's why one of the things I actually don't teach is assurance of salvation, because I can't give you assurance of salvation. The only one who can give you assurance of salvation is the Lord Jesus himself. It is only the Holy Spirit who can assure you that you are a child of God, that you are born again. I can only tell you that this is what the Holy Spirit can do for you. This is what the Holy Spirit can do for you. He can give you the assurance of salvation. I can't. I can only tell you that he can. In that sense, I can teach you the assurance of salvation, but I can't give you the assurance of salvation. Make sure you're born again. Make sure you're a child of God. Time is short. The clock is ticking. Jesus is coming soon for those who know him. None of the other disciples thought himself to be the traitor. Their questions imply a negative answer. Mark chapter 14 verses 17 to 19. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I? Is it I?" For other than Judas, that question implies a negative answer for the other disciples. So Judas knew. Only the person concerned knows whether you're really born of God or not. Two people know. You and God. Nobody else knows. Nobody else really knows. That's why I said you can't fool Jesus. Jesus knows. The disciples had often debated over which of them was the greatest. But now, what were they discussing? They were discussing which of them was the dreadful traitor. Is it I? And to make matters worse, Jesus said that his betrayer had even eaten bread with him at the table. In the East, to break bread with someone means to enter into a pact of friendship and mutual trust. So for every peace agreement, they would eat together. A pact of friendship, mutual trust. And it would be an act of the basest treachery to break bread and then betray your host. However, even this was the fulfillment of the word of God. In Psalm 41 verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." We'll come to that verse a little later. You see, Judas was not a believer. What was he then? He was a pseudo-believer. He was a pseudo-believer. In other words, he was a hypocrite. He had never believed in Jesus. He had actually never believed in Jesus. And we saw the evidence of that in John chapter 6, which I read to you, verses 64 to 71, which we just read a little earlier. He had not been bathed all over. We read that too in John 13, verses 10 to 11. So he was a deceiver. He was a deceiver, and he had not been among the chosen ones whom the Father gave to the Son. John 13, verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And again in John 17, verses 11 to 12, where Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see how close a person can come to salvation and yet be lost forever. Because Judas was with the Lord 3.5 years, seeing him practically every day, seeing all the miracles that he did, even doing those miracles, because he sent out the 12, and Judas was one of the 12. Judas is even the treasurer of this group. John chapter 12 verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. We saw this last time. He was certainly held in high regard by his fellow disciples right till the end. Now at that hour, Jesus had two great concerns at the Passover feast. One, to fulfill the word of God, John chapter 13 verses 18 to 30. Number two, to magnify the glory of God, John chapter 13 verses 31 to 35. In John 13 verse 18, he says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now the scripture Jesus quoted was actually Psalm 41 verse 9, which we read earlier. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now when David wrote the psalm, David was probably referring to his counselor Ahithophel. And Ahithophel turned traitor and joined Absalom's rebellion against David, against his own father David. And you read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 15 right up to chapter 17. And it's significant to know that both Judas and Ahithophel committed suicide. How? By hanging themselves. And you see the references in 2 Samuel 17 verse 23, Matthew 27 verses 3 to 10, Acts chapter 1 verse 18. But Judas did not commit suicide in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. That would make God the author of his sin. Judas was responsible for his own decisions, and those decisions fulfilled God's word. John 13 verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus was concerned that the treachery of Judas should not weaken the faith of his disciples. And he relates the death of Judas to the prophetic word. So when the disciples saw all of this fulfilled, it would make their faith stronger. And Jesus said in John 8 verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Judas had been disloyal, but Jesus expected the rest of the disciples to be loyal to him and to his cause. Jesus was God the Son, sent by God the Father. They were Christ's chosen representatives, and to receive them would be the same as receiving the Father and the Son. John 13 verse 20, truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So what a privilege it was to be, what a privilege it is even today to be an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you recognize who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and to what position he has raised you up, then your walk will be a humble walk, You will walk humbly with God. Your walk will be a holy walk. Your walk will be a blessed walk. And your walk will be an empowered walk, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The remarkable thing is that the others at the table with Jesus, they did not know that Judas was an unbeliever and that he was a traitor. They did not know. Up to the very hour of his treachery, what did Jesus do? Jesus protected. Judas was protected by the Savior whom he betrayed. Until the last hour, up to the very hour of his treachery, if Jesus openly revealed what he knew about Judas, as I said earlier, most likely Simon Peter would have killed him. And it's likely that the other disciples would have surely turned against Judas. Remember what Peter did to Malchus. When the soldiers came to Jesus, he just cut off his ear. So from the very beginning, Jesus knew what Judas would do. John 6 verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Just imagine choosing a person to be one of your closest disciples, one among the 12, and knowing fully well that he's going to be a traitor. But Jesus did not compel him to do it. Judas was exposed to the same spiritual privileges that all the other disciples were exposed to. Yet that did Judas no good. You see, the same sun that melts the ice only hardens the clay. In spite of all that Jesus said about money, so much that Jesus spoke about regarding money, and in spite of all his warnings about covetousness, Judas continued to be a thief and he stole from the money bag. And in spite of all the warnings that Jesus gave about unbelief, Judas still persisted in his rejection of Jesus. Jesus even washed his feet, yet his hard heart did not yield. Jesus had spoken before about a traitor. In John 6 verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And yet one of you is a devil. At that time the disciples did not take it to heart. Now when he spoke openly about it at the table, his disciples are perplexed. John 13 verses 21 to 24. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Peter signaled to John, who was the closest to Jesus at the table, and asked him to find out who this traitor was. Now the reply of Jesus to John was certainly not heard by all the men. In fact, they were carrying on discussions. While this was going on, they were carrying on discussions among themselves about who the traitor might be. Luke 22 verse 23. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. John 13 verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. When Jesus gave the morsel of bread to Judas, it was interpreted as an act of love, as an act of honor. In fact, Judas was seated at the place of honor. And so our Lord's actions were seen in that light. He was bestowing a special honor on Judas. No wonder after Judas left the room, the disciples got into an argument over who was the greatest. In Luke chapter 22 verse 24, we read, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." John was no doubt stunned by this revelation of the traitor, because Jesus told him. But before he could say or do anything, Jesus had sent Judas on his way. John 13 verse 27. "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What are you going to do? What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Even though Satan had entered Judas, it was Jesus who was in charge. Jesus lived on the on the timetable given to him by the Father, and he fulfilled what was written in the word. Now, since Judas was the treasurer, it was logical for the disciples to conclude that he had been sent on a special mission by the Lord. John 13 verses 28 to 30. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had money back, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It was night. Judas, in his hypocrisy, had expressed an interest in the poor. And we saw that at the feast of Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So the rest of the disciples thought perhaps he was on an errand of mercy to help the poor. Now keep in mind that Judas knew what he was going, what he was doing, and that he did it deliberately. He did it deliberately. He had already met with the Jewish religious leaders earlier, and he had agreed to lead them to Jesus in such a way that there would be no public disturbance. And you see that in Luke 22 verses 1 to 6. Please read that passage. How he had already concocted a deal. He had made a deal with these Jewish religious leaders. He heard Jesus say, Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas heard that. Yet Judas persisted in his unbelief and in his treachery. Now John's little phrase, and it was night when Judas went out, John 13 verse 30, that carries a tremendous impact. Remember, when we study the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, light and darkness are important spiritual images in the Gospel. And we've done the whole of John's Gospel. Jesus is the light of the world, John 8 verse 12. But Judas rejected Jesus and he goes out into darkness, and it was night. For Judas, it is still night. And for unbelievers, it will always be night. Those who do evil hate the light. And that's why they don't come to the light. They hate the light. John chapter 3 verses 18 to 21. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light. For their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it. For fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. The warnings of Jesus went unheeded by Judas. And those warnings still go unheeded by lost sinners today who don't turn from darkness to light. Judas chose eternal hell. And people still choose eternal hell because they do not want to repent and trust Jesus the Savior. The key there is the word repentance. People do not want to repent. And I say repent, I mean it with a lot of emphasis, because that's the crux of salvation. Because if there is no repentance, there is no genuine regeneration. And today the gospel is being preached without even the word repentance. People don't tell you to stop and turn around. If you don't stop and turn around, there is no U-turn. And if you don't turn around and trust in Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. You can't continue to live in sin and say, I believe in Jesus. That's totally contradictory. It's not possible. God doesn't accept it. God hates sin. God loves the sinner. He wants to rescue the sinner. So the sinner must stop and turn around and say, I am sinful, and this is sin in my life. And when a person is born again, what normally happens is God puts his finger on the dominant sin of that person's life. As far as I was concerned, it was rebellion. He makes us realize that this area of sin, this is the area of sin that you need to repent of. Stop, repent. And then we turn around. We stop. You can't have a U-turn unless you stop. Imagine you're going 100 kilometers per hour and you need to take a U-turn. You can't do that. You turn around, you go for a turtle. You have to stop. You have to stop. And then you turn. And when you turn, that's when the Spirit of God just comes and docks Himself in your life. Because you trust Jesus for salvation. You know you can't do it yourself. You cry out for God's mercy. In repentance, there's a cry. A cry for God's mercy. And this is what I am, Lord. I can't save myself. Please help me. And when that happens, the Spirit of God comes to live in. What about the other sins in your life? Don't worry. All your sins, past, present, future, everything is forgotten, forgiven. If Jesus was to tell you all of your sins, all of a sudden, you'll have a heart attack. He won't do that. He won't do that. So what does He do? He wants you. He wants you. So He makes you recognize you're helpless without Him. And when that conviction of sin comes and you turn around, that's when you're born again. That's when you're born again. And if that hasn't taken place, you can call on the name of Jesus as many times as you want. You're not saved. You're not saved. And the gospel that's being presented today, I'm sad to hear, is a gospel which has no word repentance. No emphasis on repentance. All they say, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Jesus doesn't believe such a person. John chapter 2, the last portion, you read that last portion. I repeated it so many times here in church. Many believed in Him because of the miracles that He did. And the Bible says Jesus did not believe them. Many believed in Him. And today we would call them all believers. But Jesus doesn't believe the believer. So who is a believer? Not the one who says, I believe in Jesus. Who's a believer? It's the one whom Jesus believes. Who does Jesus believe? The one who repents of his sin and turns and cries out to God for mercy. Have mercy on me. I am lost without you. I am going to eternal hell. I recognize that. I repent. Thank you for being my Savior. Thank you for shedding your blood on the cross for me. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. When that happens, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You're born of God's Spirit. You're born again. But not until then. Not until then. The instant Judas was gone, the atmosphere was cleared, and Jesus began to instruct His disciples and prepare them for His crucifixion and His ultimate return to heaven. And it was after the departure of Judas that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Because that was something that Judas, as an unbeliever, certainly could not participate of. No unbeliever has the right to participate in the Lord's Supper. Judas was out in the night, controlled by the prince of darkness, Satan himself. But Jesus was in the light, sharing love and truth with His beloved disciples. What a contrast. Not that the remaining 11 of them were perfect. Not at all. They were far from that. But He loved them because they responded to His love. There were traditionally 4 cups drunk at the Passover feast. And each cup relating to one of the 4 promises in Exodus chapter 6 verses 6 to 7. I said this earlier, but I read to you this passage. There are 4 promises there, and there were 4 cups drunk at the Passover feast. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. First promise. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. Second promise. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with the great acts of judgment. Third promise. I will take you to be my people. Fourth promise. And each of these promises, there are 4 cups. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper between the 3rd and the 4th cups. The Passover feast opened with a prayer of thanksgiving, then followed by the drinking of the first of the 4 cups of wine. The wine was diluted with water. It was not intoxicating. So don't get ideas. Next, they ate the bitter herbs and sang. They sang Psalm 113 right up to Psalm 114. Then they drank the second cup of wine, and they began eating the lamb and the unleavened bread. Judas was sitting in the place of honor at our Lord's left, while John was reclining to his right. John 13 verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. That was John. When Jesus gave Judas the bread dipped in the herbs, it was the gracious act of a host to a special guest. And even this did not break the heart of Judas. For after Judas took the morsel, Satan possessed him. Judas left the upper room and he goes out to make the final arrangements to arrest Jesus. But even then the disciples did not know the truth about Judas. You read John 13 verses 27 to 30. They did not know. And they would not find out the truth until they would see him in the Garden of Gethsemane as a betrayer. Now at this point, the theme changes to the glory of God. John chapter 13 verses 30 to 35. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now after Judas left the scene, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what is commonly called the Lord's Supper. It's also called the Eucharist, by the way. And the word Eucharist comes from a Greek word. It means to give thanks. That's all it means. That's what it means. The word Eucharist means to give thanks. And after drinking the cup, the third cup of wine, they sing Psalms 115 right up to Psalm 118. And then the fourth cup was passed among them. It's likely between the third and the fourth cup of wine, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul, he gives us the order of the supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 23 to 26. "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Before the cup, Jesus took one of the unleavened loaves, he blessed it, he broke it, and he told the men, "This is my body." He then took the Passover cup, he blessed it, and he told the men, "This is my blood." Bread and wine, two common items, were used at practically every meal, but Jesus gives them a wonderful new meaning. When Jesus said, "This is my body," and then he goes on to say, "This is my blood," he did not transform either the bread or the wine into anything different. Please don't be mistaken. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine. When the disciples ate the bread, it was still bread. When they drank the wine, it was still wine. It didn't change when it went down their throats. However, the Lord gave a new meaning. He gave a new meaning to the bread and to the wine. From that hour, the bread and the wine that would serve as memorials of his death. What then did Jesus actually accomplish by his death? On the cross, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and he established a new covenant. And we read of this in detail in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and chapter 10. The old covenant was ratified with the blood of animals, animal sacrifices. But the new covenant was ratified by the blood of God's Son. The new covenant in his blood would do what the old covenant sacrifices could never do. What is it that the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus would do? The new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus takes away sin, takes away sin, and cleanses the heart and the conscience of the believer. This the old covenant could never do. That's why when a person turns to Christ by faith, suddenly something happens. He feels so much, so light. He feels light because he feels lighter because a load seems to be taken away. A burden is lifted because the blood takes away sin. The blood cleanses the heart. The conscience of the believer is cleansed. We are not saved from our sins by participating in any religious ceremony, but we are saved by trusting in what Jesus did for us on the cross. He shed his blood. His body was wounded and his blood was shed so that you and I could be saved. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 13 and 14. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Our Lord's command was, this do in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 24 to 25, I read again. When he had given thanks, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now that word translated remembrance, it means much more than in memory of. For you can do something in memory of a dead person. Yet Jesus is alive. He's alive. So the word remembrance carries the idea of a present participation in a past event. And this is very important because Jesus is alive. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the bread and wine, by faith, what is happening? We have communion with him. We have communion with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a mystical unity between a person who is born again and Christ himself. Unexplainable, but it is so true, it is so real. And for those of you who know Christ as Savior and Lord, and who are walking with him, every time you listen to the benediction, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us. And that is what God wants, so that we can experience his presence. We revel him, we experience his presence. We experience his power. We experience who he is in our lives. And this is for real. This is for real. I come back to Psalm 111 verse 10. I think this is the third time I'm speaking on that verse, or fourth time. I spoke that on the last Wednesday before last, and last Sunday also I mentioned that. One of you could just read Psalm 111 verse 10, the last verse in Psalm 111. The last verse of Psalm 111. One of you can read it. If you can read it in the New King James Version, that would be wonderful. The NKJV. What does it say? If you have the New King James Version, you can read it out loud, please. Or even the NASB. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a holy reverence for God. That means there is a holy respect for God. That's the fear of the Lord. It's not, as I said, it is not, not like a school teacher is waiting to whip you with a cane. Nowadays they don't do that. Nowadays there's no whipping with a cane. I'm told you can't even scold your students. In our days we were so scared of the teachers because they all had, they could whip us at any time. But that's not the fear we're talking about. The fear of the Lord here means a reverence. A respect, a deep respect. What happens? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? You want to be wise? You want to experience wisdom? You want to make right decisions in your life? It all begins with the fear of God, a reverential fear of God. You will fear. Fearing Him means you understand His attributes. You know who He is. He is holy. He is all powerful. He is El Shaddai. He is Almighty God. He is present everywhere. He knows all things. You revere His presence. You revere who He is. What happens? When you do so, you begin to become wise. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. What else does it say? A good understanding. Have all those who do His commandments. We are not called to be just hearers of what God says. A good understanding is given to all those who do His commandments. So we hear, yes, in our reverence for God, we get to know who He is, and we understand what His will for our lives is. He reveals His will to those who revere Him. We understand, and when we understand, what does He expect of us? We are called to obey. We are called to obey. Number three, what does it say in the same verse? His praise endures forever. The three things: fear of the Lord. What else? Obedience to the Lord. What's the third? Praise to the Lord. If you're a person who lives in the fear of the Lord, obeying the Lord, and you are a person who's truly a worshipper, then what happens? You become wise. Because you know God. You know God. And this communion is what God wants with us. This is why He created man. He wants fellowship with man. He wants us to fellowship with Him. And this is what God desires for each one of us, always at all times, so that we can listen, we can obey, we can listen. It's like a walkie-talkie communion. Listening, obeying, listening, obeying, listening, obeying. And the more you do that, the more you experience the presence of God, the manifest. That is actually worship. That's actually worship. Now read Romans 12. Would you read Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, and would you read it from the New Living Translation, please? New Living Translation, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Any one of you. Romans 12, 1 and 2, NLT. You need the mic, you can. I'm sure you've downloaded U version on your phones, haven't you? If you have, then you get all the versions there. I don't have to go and buy a Bible now. It's all there. As many versions you want is available there on your phone. Alright, NLT, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Any one of you?
And so, dear brothers and sisters.
And so, dear brothers and sisters.
I plead with you to give your bodies to God.
I plead with you to give your bodies to God. A true worshipper is a person who continually presents his body to God. Because of all He has done for you. Alright.
Let them be a living and holy sacrifice.
Let them be. That means let your body be a living and a holy sacrifice. What does that mean? Holy, living, holy sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifice is what? Dead sacrifices. They can't get out of the altar. Right? They can't move out of the altar. They're dead. Living sacrifice means you can creep off the altar. Alright? So this needs to be continually offered. This body needs to be continually presented to God. Alright, what happens?
The kind He will find acceptable.
That's the kind of body He accepts. That's the kind of worship He accepts. Because you're giving Him yourself, always continually presenting yourself to Him. What happens? Yes?
This is truly the way to worship.
This is truly the way to worship Him. And then verse 2.
Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world.
Another version says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Right? The customs of this world, the fashions of this world. The world caters to three things. What does the world cater to? Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. Pride of life. Don't get conformed to the patterns of the world system. which caters to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life. What else?
But let God transform you into a new person.
How does God transform you into a new person? Because you're presenting your body to Him continually, consciously, offering yourself to Him. Alright? He is your Lord. He is your Master. You are a true worshipper. You don't get off the altar. You are a living sacrifice, giving yourself continually to God. And then what happens?
By changing the way you think.
That's what happens. When you do that, you know, this book becomes alive. It's a living book, right? It's a living word. This book becomes alive. This book gets into your mind, gets into your heart. The word becomes flesh in you. And that's the renewal of the mind. That's the renewal of the mind. Because you see, we are patterned to think like the world because we belong to the world before we came to Christ. But when we turn to Christ by faith, our thinking pattern begins to change because we are offering our bodies as a continual living sacrifice to God in worship. And when we do that, our thinking process changes. All the walls of your mind, the four walls of your mind, are scraped and painted and repainted with God's word. With God's word, the word becomes flesh. You start thinking the thoughts that God wants you to think. Not the thoughts that the devil wants you to think. Not the patterns of the world, but you think out of the heart of God, because your mind is being renewed with the word of God. Then what happens?
Then you will learn to know God's will for you.
That's how you know God's will. Now, that's why I said it's not easy. God doesn't reveal His will to every Tom, Dick and Harry. He reveals His will to those who fear Him, those who rever Him, those who are willing to listen to Him, like Mary who sat at his feet, we saw last time, willing to make that conscious choice of offering herself. And when you do that, then, yes, go ahead.
Which is good and pleasing and perfect.
That's God's will. It's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. And that's exactly how Jesus knew the will of God. He had to know the will of God as man. And He came to fulfill the will of God as man. And that's why He became man. That's why He took upon Himself a human body. And that's why He set His face like a flint, knowing fully well that He was going to die on the cross. But He had to shed His blood on the cross. He knew well. He knew very clear. How did He know? Isaiah 50 verse 4, morning by morning He awakens me, gives me the tongue of the learned to sustain the weary. He sat at the feet of the Father, listened to the Father, obeyed the Father. He was in the perfect timetable which the Father had for Him. Now this is the pattern that each one of us can follow, because we are saved by His blood and drawn out of the domain of darkness and brought into His marvelous light. We can experience this very presence of God in reality in our day-to-day living. That is worship. That is worship. And it's good. God's will is good. It's pleasing. It's perfect. Alright, let's move on. This communion that we have doesn't stop when we partake of the bread and wine. This communion needs to continue throughout the week, throughout each day, throughout each moment of our lives. This is a reminder, and this is an experience of communion when we come to Him and we partake of this bread and wine. But this is what God wants. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We recognize what He did for us. We recognize that He gave His very life. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was laid on Him. It's by His wounds that we are healed. Isaiah 53 verse 5. And because of what He has done for us, we give ourselves to Him. And in doing so, we identify ourselves with Him. And when we identify ourselves with Him, we are dead to sin. We are dead to the world. We are dead to the devil. We are alive unto God. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. We experience fellowship and communion with God. He created you and He redeemed you for this purpose, so that you would know Him. We don't belong to this world. We don't belong to this world. That's why Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So let's fix our eyes on the kingdom. That's why he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means God's will for you on earth. Seek that. And when people see you doing God's will on earth, they will be drawn to this God because you are glorifying him. You are exalting him. So this is not some magical experience produced by the bread and the cup. It's a spiritual experience. It's a spiritual experience that comes through our discerning of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Discerning Christ and the meaning of the supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 27 to 34. I read to you the rest of the passage. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Every blessing of redemption is because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Every blessing. You and I are partakers of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every resource that God wants to give us, we have in Christ because we belong to him. And all of those resources are yours now today because you have given your life to Christ. Because you have turned from sin, turned to Christ by faith, because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Because he set his eye on you and he has given you the gift of eternal life and abundant life. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Recognize what this means. Recognize what this means. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come, says the Apostle Paul. The last thing that Jesus and his disciples did in the upper room before they left to the Garden of Gethsemane, the last thing that they did was to sing the traditional Passover hymn. And that hymn was based on Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. Now imagine our Lord Jesus singing when the cross was only a few hours away. He could do so because he knew that he was in the perfect will of the Father who sent him into this world with one purpose, to seek and to save the lost by shedding his blood on the cross, to forgive us of our sins and to give us the free gift of eternal life and rising again on the third day. Now let's read John chapter 3 verse 16. And let's read it together, please. Let's read together. John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Christy, could you please lead us in prayer?
Lord, our dear Father, thank you for giving us your precious words of life, reminding us, Lord, how much you love us. Gave him up fully for us, Lord, in such a way that we could fully trust in him, giving up all that we have.